Oh, so great to open up the Bibles with you today, church. We're back in Colossians 2 as we continue our verse-by-verse study of this lovely letter that Paul has written to the church. And really continuing the topic, we started last week, Christ plus anything equals nothing. Christ plus anything equals nothing. And we see this in Colossians chapter 2, verse 18. So we're going to read starting there. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of the angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. In our text for today, Paul again calls the false teachers at Colossae to account for adding to the gospel of Jesus Christ, for expanding God's revelation, for adding to his word. He reminds us that we come to God by faith alone in Christ alone. That's the gospel. That's what he's been asserting throughout his letter to the Colossian church. You see this in Colossians chapter 2, verse 12. Faith alone, he writes this, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Christianity is not a faith plus religion, it's a faith only religion. We believe in Christ alone. There's nothing to be added, and in this simple faith, we are now joined to Christ and become participants in his victory, in his triumph over sin and death. We see this in Colossians 2:15. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. A triumph is a triumphant procession. We follow the finished work of Christ, knowing that we have already achieved victory because Christ has conquered death in his resurrection. By faith alone in Christ alone, that is the gospel. And Paul says if you add anything to that, you end up with nothing. God's plan of salvation plus whatever this world has to offer equals spiritual bankruptcy. Now that's what the false teachers at Colossae are doing. Last week we saw that they're adding rules. These are the legalists at Colossae, verses 16 and 17. They're expanding their resume. They're showing all the things that the Colossians must do to be more spiritual. And today, Paul is going after those who seek to add their subjective experience, their emotion, whatever they believe to be true, not God's word. Paul says anything we add does not enhance God's message, but rather destroys it. And this has been God's warning since the beginning. Don't add to my word. And you see this in Deuteronomy. See, at the beginning of the scriptures and at the end, you see at the beginning in Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy is the second giving of the law. Moses repeats really the Ten Commandments. He doesn't change it. He just repeats it. And he starts Deuteronomy with this admonition, this warning. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 1, he says, "Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I am teaching you to perform, so that you may live and go in and take possession of the land which the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving to you. You shall not add to the word which I am commanding you, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you." He says, don't add, don't take away, keep them, observe them, hold them. We see it in Revelation as well. In the beginning we see it, and the end we see it. The last verses of Revelation, John records this in Revelation 22, verse 16. He writes this, "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come, and let the one who hears say, come, and let the one who is thirsty come, let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. Right, that's the gospel. Christ presents it again at the end of Revelation. Come to me, repent, turn, trust, and find yourself fulfilled and satisfied. And then he writes this, verse 18. After he presents the gospel, he says, I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city, which are written in this book. It's so important that we don't add to God's word. We don't subtract from his word, because if we do, we find ourselves with nothing. And that's what Paul addresses today. He addresses the false teachers adding their experience, really any internal standard apart from Scripture. The legalists have a long list, but the experiential people only have their subjective experience. This tears us from a complete dependence on Christ, and it tarnishes his victory. So as we look at these two verses, verses 18 and 19 in Colossians, I want to look at how they add to the gospel, what they add to the gospel, and the result. These teachers were often called Gnostic. This is a type or a form of early Gnosticism within the church. Gnosticism simply means a special knowledge. This is a practice where a select group of people, an elite, possess a knowledge that no one else can have. It can't be taught. It can't be explained. It's exclusively to me. They know how to get salvation. That's what you're going to see in these verses. Think this way. As we talk about this, I want you to have the background, the concept. Think personal enlightenment versus corporate education. There's concepts that can be explained and everyone can understand. That's corporate education. Then there's concepts that I just can't explain. I just know it to be true. That's personal enlightenment. And that's what Paul is attacking. Now, we sort of have personal enlightenment in our house. Now, I have a 2- and a 5-year-old. And the 5-year-old is a sweet, sweet little girl. And she's always interpreting what the 2-year-old is saying, right? No one really knows what he's saying, but she knows. We can't confirm whether it's true or not, but it often seems right, so we just kind of go with the flow. That's what Paul is attacking, right? He's saying, don't let subjective experience direct the church. Be careful. There needs to be a confirmed fact. So let's look at first how they add, how these false teachers add to the gospel. We see this in Colossians 2:18. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize. They first add by defrauding. Right, this is a present active imperative. This is another command, just like it was in verse 16, let no one be your judge. Paul is saying, be on the lookout, be aware, let no one defraud you. Kind of a bravo in the Greek. It's to decide against, it's to condemn, it's to rob of a prize. And it could be used for a judge in a contest. Right? There's an umpire right behind home plate, and he calls a strike. And you say, no, that's not a strike, that's a ball. Well, who's right? Well, he sees it as a strike, you see it as a ball. There's no evidence, right? There's no fact. That's how they operate. There's nothing that they can ultimately judge their basis, their conclusion on. It's just their perception. They make a subjective claim in the face of an objective reality. They know better. And we see this in more as we continue in the verse, how they add. First, they defraud. They make a subjective claim in the face of an objective reality, and then they delight. or they take pleasure in. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in. Delight means this is their main focus. This is a strong word for desire. It means to hold an opinion or maintain a position contrary to the true state of affairs. They're so fixed on what they know and so certain in what they delight in that they have blinders on and they can't see the truth. And no matter how hard you pound on the door, they're never going to open because they're not listening. They delight in these things. We see the same word used in 2 Peter. So just turn to 2 Peter. It's helpful for us to have this full context of delight, being focused on something. See this in 2 Peter chapter 3, really starting in verse 3. And he's talking about false teachers again, talking about mockers. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3. Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. He's calling out these false teachers. He's saying these mockers are going to say this thing. And then he says, verse 5, this is their focus, right? For when they maintain this, or when they delight in this, same word used, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of the waters by water. Right? He says it escapes their notice. They're not able to see creation. They have blinders on. They have one single focus, and they're able to deny this clear, objective reality. And Paul says, let no one do this to you. Don't let them defraud you. Don't let them have this singular focus where they delight in things while they deny reality. Paul says, let no one ever add some perceived standard to your faith apart from Christ. Don't let anyone defraud you by holding themselves in a superior spiritual position because of their subjective experience or feigned spirituality. That's how they add. They defraud, they delight in, and one more means by which they add to the truth. Go down a little bit in this verse. It says, let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels. And then he says this, taking his stand on visions he has seen. Taking his stand. This is how they add to the gospel and therefore nullify it. Take his stand. In the Greek, this is to investigate closely, to enter into, to go into detail about. This is someone who can discuss matters from every side, up and down, side to side. They talk and talk and talk, but they don't say anything. And they really don't say anything from the scriptures. They give no evidence from God. Well, that's unusual. I mean, before I became a pastor, before I went to seminary, I was in the world of business, right? I was in the world of manufacturing. I've been in meetings, and I've sat through, and I've listened to many people talk and talk and talk, right? We've all been in those meetings. But when I went to the church, and I sat with leaders of the church, and the meeting began, I was overwhelmed and stunned because the men only seemed to open their mouth to quote the scriptures. And then they would stop talking. And I'm thinking, well, when are things going to get heated? When is there going to be conflict? When is there going to be an argument? No, all they would do is open the scriptures, explain the scriptures, and then everyone would stop and think. And then someone else would quote the scriptures and explain the scripture, and they'd stop and think. That is different than this picture that we have here. Defrauding, delighting, taking their stand on. They're talking, but it's all about their subjective experience. That's a danger to the church. The Proverbs talks about this. The wisdom literature talks about this. They call this person a fool. Look at Ecclesiastes verse 10. Ecclesiastes verse 10. It's right after the Proverbs. Ecclesiastes 10 talks about this very thing. Someone who takes their stand on or goes into great detail about. And when they do this, and they do it not based on God's word, but based on their experience, they lose their way. Ecclesiastes 10, 12. Words from the mouth of a wise man are gracious, while the lips of a fool consume him. The beginning of his talking is folly, and the end of it is wicked madness. Yet the fool multiplies words. No man knows what will happen, and who can tell him what will come after him? A toil of a fool so wearies him that he does not even know how to go to a city. Right? He talks and talks, and he talks and talks so much. He adds so much of his subjective experience. There's so much of his emotion. There's so much going on that he confuses himself. He's not even able to find the street to get back to his house. That's the picture that we have there. You know, again, as you read about the cults, as you read about false teachers, there's one thing that people say. They talk and talk, and they keep adding and adding. They keep adding and adding more rules, more experiences, more things that you need to do. And it never ends, and it's dizzying and it's confusing. That's how they add. They defraud, they delight in, and they go into great detail about. Now let's look at what they add. What do they add to the gospel? There's really two focuses here. The first is, let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement. Self-abasement. Self-abasement has a negative term. It's also used in verse 23 of Colossians 2. It's called self-abasement and severe treatment of the body. It's connected to an aesthetic type practice where you deny yourself physical necessities to prove your spirituality. That's part of it. You really assert a program, a system, or some sort of attitude to generate a type of humility. The word, in fact, is also the same word for humility. In the Greek, it can be used for self-abasement or for humility. It's often connected with physical abuse. Robert Burton is just an author. He writes this about those who seek to produce humility through a system. He says this: they are proud in their humility, proud in that they are not proud. That's kind of what they're generating. That's the work that they're doing. This is an incredible danger. When we think about self-abasement, we think about it as a man-made humility, right? I'm going to operate in this system, or I'm going to have this attitude, and I'll show that I'm humble. Does that make sense? Right, through my practices, I'm going to show how humble I am. Through my lowly attitude, I'm going to show how humble I am. Through self-sacrifice, through soul-searching. But that is simply not biblical. How do we achieve humility? How do we truly put ourselves before the Lord and come into his presence? Is it through a bunch of things we do? Is it through some sort of woe is me mentality? No, we humble ourselves before the Lord through obedience. That's it. We obey him, and we obey his word, and that humbles us. Look at Micah chapter 6. Go to Micah chapter 6. Ecclesiastes, Micah, 2 Samuel, we're getting you guys, or 2 Kings, we're getting you guys in the Old Testament here. Micah chapter 6. With what shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before the God on high? Shall I come to him with burnt offerings, with yearly calves? Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams and 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? What do I need to do to show my humility, to self-abase myself enough that God approves of me? And the answer is in the next verse. Micah writes, he has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. Right? We're called to obey, 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 to know God's word and to apply it into our lives. Humility, true self-abasement, not some disingenuous system, but true humility before God comes from knowing his word and applying it into our lives. That's a genuine lowliness before God. That's a true humility. It's not a self-abasement. It's not some system that we put over the scriptures. It's not some sort of asceticism where we deny ourselves physical necessities to prove our spirituality. Humility is a joy in obedience to the Lord. C.S. Lewis writes about humility, and I just want to read this quote. It's a little long, but I think it's worth reading. He says this: "Do not imagine that if you meet a really humble man, he will be what most people call humble nowadays. He will not be a sort of greasy, smarmy person who is always telling you that, of course, he is nobody. Probably all you will think about him is that he seemed a cheerful, intelligent chap who took a real interest in what you said. If you do dislike him, it will be because you feel a little envious of anyone who seems to enjoy life so easily." Then he writes this. This is the most powerful part of this. Quote, "He will not be thinking about humility. He will not be thinking about himself at all." That's the goal of humility, right? Self-abasement, you're thinking about, how can I, what should I do in order to be right before God? But true humility comes to, what does God require of me? How do I obey and please him? And that causes us to look at what he has done. And it causes us to simply obey his word. So that's the first thing. That's what they add. It's they add a disingenuine humility, a type of system, a self-abasement that allegedly puts us in God's good graces, but ultimately serves no purpose. The second thing they add is false worship. Go back to Colossians 2, 18, by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of the angels. And this was a heresy that was really multiplying in Colossae. This was common for Gentiles and Jews. There was a type of extreme reverence or misplaced devotion on celestial beings. Paul's been fighting against this really since the beginning of the letter. That's why he writes that anthem in Colossians 1, and he says, "For by him all things were created, both in heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him." And he says, why are you worshiping angels? Christ created them, basically. Simple. The false teachers were alleging that to be mature, you had to have some sort of celestial worship experience. And Paul says, you don't need that. You need Christ and Christ alone. Really, self-abasement, right? Angel worship, false worship, disingenuine humility, they all stem from one source, and it's self. Right? It's really what they added. They didn't just add Christ plus experience. They added Christ plus me. Right? My perspective has an eternal value. And so I'm going to add that to God's special revelation. But the question is this. If you were never born, would God's word ever change? We have nothing to add to God's word. His perspective is eternal and unchanging. But that's what the false teachers added. It was Christ plus me, their subjective experience, their unconfirmable emotion. And we really see that in the next part of the verse. So back to Colossians 2, 18. He says, taking his stand on visions he has seen. We looked at that first part, taking his stand, going into great detail. But we're looking at the second, visions he has seen. Right, these false teachers are not driven by an external standard. They're not looking to God's word. Instead, they're compelled by an internal compulsion, an unconfirmable spiritual intuition. They know that they know. But they're like an umpire. They call it how they see it, but is it the truth? No, they're defrauding. It's simply not based on God's word. They just derive spiritual wisdom from another source, namely themselves, and they impose it upon the scriptures. That's what Paul's attacking. That's what he's condemning. That's what he's warning us against. Remember, this is all Gnosticism, right? It's an elite group has inside knowledge that you could never understand. And that allows them to be more spiritual, to really have the inside line on salvation, and you just need to do what they say and you'll be okay. And we see that everywhere. And this has infected our culture. I mean, it's easy enough to point at the cults, but you can just look at the world that we live in. There's a type of Gnosticism everywhere, right? There's a gender Gnosticism, right? Sex is fluid, gender is uncertain, and I determine it, me, myself, and I. It's not a biological reality anymore. It's something that I alone can know. That's a Gnosticism. That's not based in objective reality. There's an ethnic Gnosticism, right? Because of my background, my circumstances, I'm somehow able to know and determine what is racist and what is not racist. What's the objective reality? How do we determine and know? That there's a therapeutic Gnosticism, right? We're adding to the Bible, from the clear teachings of the Bible to direct someone down a path because the Bible doesn't tell us everything about life. It contradicts the scripture. There's a Gnosticism everywhere. I mean, right now, the Southern Baptist Convention, it's one of the largest Christian denominations, they can't determine the definition of pastor. They can't determine the definition of pastor. What is a pastor? Well, they're not sure. They're going to get back to us. It's sad. It's heartbreaking because they're not looking to objective truth. We're not looking to God's word, his clear revelation. We find it everywhere, and its results are so destructive. And we base everything on our insight. When we say we alone possess the truth, it's an unwritten standard, it's only something that I can perceive, it becomes so dangerous. And we see this in the result. We see this starting at the end of verse 18. Here's the first result. Inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. The first result is that we get a big head. That's how you could basically summarize this, right? We get a big head. When we're no longer looking to Christ and to his word, our ego becomes inflated. We are inflated without cause. The scripture is just an opinion. Inflated is to be puffed up, to blow up. It expresses the idea of thinking excessively highly of oneself, and it causes us to exaggerate our self-conception, to make ourselves proud. And Paul warns against this. This is the natural result when you don't look to the scriptures. You look to yourself, you will become more and more and more prideful. When you look to God, you become more and more and more humble. And part of that is just the standard, right? What God calls us to do. We fail that standard so often, and we're humbled again. We seek it again, we're humbled again. But when we create our own standard, we seem to be doing pretty well, right? I'm A++ in my book. You get a big head. Your head gets so big it falls off the body of Christ. Look at this in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Verse 6. He says, "Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes, so that in us you may learn not to exceed what is written." Again, it's the same warning that we found in Deuteronomy, the same warning that we found in Revelation. He's saying, don't exceed what's written. Don't add to it. Why? Why shouldn't I? Well, he gives us the result right here. So that no one of you will become arrogant. Same word that we find here in Colossians, puffed up. Don't add to the word. Don't exaggerate your self-conception or you will become puffed up. That is what Paul calls in Colossians inflation without cause. It's hot air, and it's produced by a fleshly mind. This is a mind that's not set on the scripture, but set on the world and the things of the world. So in short, the first result is this. They think, they do, they succeed according to their standard, and they get a big head. And they lose grasp of Christ as head. They are isolated from the truth. And this brings us to the second result. They lose hold of Christ. Look at this, continuing in verse 19. "And not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God." And Paul says the ultimate result after you get this big head is that you'll be disconnected from Christ and you'll be separated from his body. Like the sweet fellowship that you can have with the Savior, the peace that Christ can give you by faith in him is not possible. And the intimate, close relationship that you can have with your brothers and sisters in Christ will be severed. because you're only focused on yourself. You're isolated by yourself, and you're not fixed on Christ. Hold fast there as it's to adhere strongly to remain closely united with. And those other two words, supplied and held together, they're so interesting. Supplied is to provide what is necessary for the well-being of another's support. You're not able to see the needs of others, the true spiritual deficiencies, and aid and help and serve them because you have those blinders on. You're only delighting in one thing. And you're not held together. You're not in the body. You're not united. Those are the result. That's the consequences. You're fractured, you're alone, and you're apart from Christ. So Christ plus anything, it equals nothing. Right? It destroys your fellowship. It tarnishes the triumph that we had in Christ. It you lose that intimate relationship that you can have with Jesus. It's a horrible thing to consider. But in Christ, and in Christ alone, all these things are possible. Right? A unique, intimate fellowship with brothers and sisters in Christ. A focus on others. A unity in the truth of God's word. A deep relationship with Jesus that comes when we put away all the things of this world and focus solely on Him. Paul needs to remove all this trash before he can get us to Christ. There's so many things that are in our way. There's so many filters that distort our vision. There's so many wrong prescriptions that we have been given by this world. And ultimately, they mislead us and send us down the wrong path. And Paul is getting them all aside because ultimately, he's going to set our eyes on Jesus. Look at Colossians 3. I mean, this is the heart of the whole passage here. He's saying, I'm doing all of this so you understand Christ and you live a life that's totally different than this world. Colossians 3:1. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things on the earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. He says you got to get rid of all this garbage before you can fix your eyes on Christ, before you can keep thinking and keep seeking Him. It's Christ alone is what Paul is saying. And your faith alone is sufficient to approach Him. For you to taste and see that He is good. For you to walk in that triumphant procession behind Him. And for you to repeat with Him, it is finished. But if we don't address these things, we will have Christ and the world. And we'll end up with empty hands. We'll end up grabbing after water. And we'll have nothing that we can truly take to our hearts. Christ plus anything equals nothing. Christ plus nothing equals everything. That's the picture that we have here in Colossians. I just want to end with a testimony. This is of a woman who was going to a church that was adding to God's word. They were confirming revelation and personal experience. And she writes this. And really reveals the error and the simple faith that we can have in Christ and how that is sufficient to draw us near and into the saving grace of our Heavenly Father. I'm just going to read this here. On October 10th, 2018, Lindsay Davis, now a former student of Bethel School of Supernatural Ministry, she writes this incredible admission. So this is on her Facebook wall. She writes this. I have wanted to do this for a while, but tonight it's weighing heavily on my heart. I need to make a public apology to any of those I've led astray with my postings. And in these postings, she's talking about the class she was in at Bethel School of Supernatural Ministry, and she's going to talk about this class. She says, in this class, I was taught that because I have the mind of Christ, I can think what God is thinking. I was taught that I have God thoughts. I wasn't taught about God's thoughts in the Bible. I was taught that the thoughts of my mind could surely be God's thoughts. I was progressively falling into a pit of deception, one doctrine after another. I was wandering away from the flock slowly but surely. Although now that I'm on the other side, I praise God for His sovereignty to keep His sheep. Shortly after this post, I was exposed to the true biblical gospel. I felt I was stabbed in the chest in the best possible way, a deep piercing of my heart. I was sick to my stomach for 3 nights and couldn't sleep. I tossed and turned in my grief and sorrow, not just over my own deception, but the deception of others. Then she writes this. When Christ changed me, he gave me a heart with affection for him alone and disdain for my old affections. He stripped me of my pride, my arrogance, and my impure desires. I no longer wanted fame. I wanted Christ. I wanted Christ. Please, to anyone I led astray in my own deception, I ask humbly for your forgiveness. I ask you, with anyone you listen to, please test their words against the word. His word is truth and is all sufficient. Please, if you realize, like I did, that you either have wandered from Christ or did not know him at all, repent of your sin and trust in Christ alone for your salvation. He is mighty to save. And that's the picture that we have. If we're able to identify the false teachings of this world, if we don't let them judge us and defraud us, if we don't let them add rules and resumes or experiences and subjective opinions, if we're able to fix ourselves totally on Christ, we find forgiveness. We find life. We find a God who is mighty to save. And that's our prayer. Now let's bow and pray to our Heavenly Father. Our Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for the gospel, faith alone in Christ alone. God, we pray for us, pray for this church, pray for our families. We pray that we can remove all the trash of this world and we can look to Christ and Christ alone. God, help us to examine our hearts, to find the spiritual adulteries and false idolatries that mislead us. Not drive us away from you, down a path of deception, from growing hardness of heart, from isolation from the body of Christ and from Christ himself. God, we pray for those here that don't know you. May they not be deceived by this world, but may they find total peace in Christ. May they come to him with a repentant heart, calling their sin what it is, an offense to you, and knowing that Christ has forgiven it. May they see the errors of the world as a cruel taskmaster, which drives them on and on with no peace, with no certainty, with no forgiveness. And may they find Christ as a loving shepherd who forgives their sins, who cares for them, and gives them every provision that they need. God, help us to look to Christ and to trust in him and him alone. We pray this all in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Please stand with us, and as we sing our closing.